I'm going to ask you to start with me in the book of Micah. Here's a book that, for whatever reason, we don't give a whole lot of attention. And we're going to give a lot of attention today. We're going to go to the book of Micah. And if you will, I'm in verse 1. We're going to start here. And I'll begin reading because we're going to get a whole lot of details about the direction that Micah, the author of the book, is headed. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, if you're a map person like I am, you may have a map in the back of your Bible. The one that deals with the kingdoms just after the, I'll specifically look, the kingdom years, my map actually clearly indicates where Jerusalem is in the south, which would be the kingdom of Judah. And then in the north, I'm looking for Samaria. There it is. Samaria, which is the king of the north, is listed there. And so that's the region we're dealing with, and that's who Micah is writing to. Verse 2, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?" You know, as we begin this book, Micah starts with a stinging indictment against Samaria and Jerusalem, both capitals representing Israel. It's in these first five verses that we pick up two eternal truths. One is, as we've seen in verse 2, is that God is on his throne. You may have a little footnote here to Psalm 11, verse 4, and it says the following, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them." A second truth that we find here is, as we moved up to verse 5, is something that's unmistakable that Micah is going to drive home over and over through these seven chapters. And it's this, and it's simple. God hates sin. God hates sin. And he's going to go through here in the book of Micah and address to what extent he hates it, and the way in which he deals with it. Now, let's go backwards, if you will. Leave a marker there. I'm going to ask you to go back to 1 Kings 16, because we're going to get some history about how did Samaria get to this point. If you will, go with me to 1 Kings 16, and we're going to look at background about the origin of so much of wrong in Samaria. 1 Kings 16. And I'm in, if you will, here, verse 30. Verse 29 reads, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So here's our location. Verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all others who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing to him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife," boy, this name's going to sound familiar, "Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all kings of Israel who were before him." You know, in the next verses, then we see from back in Micah 1, verse 5 forward, we actually see the different ways that those in Samaria and inevitably Jerusalem defile the Lord's temple. In verse 6 it reads, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall not be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." You know, if you read this section, we're reminded of a number of things. God makes clear that he will not stand for idolatry. And what he says is that I will rid Samaria of idolatry, and then I will rip in pieces this nation. God does so because physical Israel had played the harlot for too long. I'll just make mention of Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18 about God's instructions there about their harlotry. At the time of Micah's writing, Micah knew that Samaria was corrupt to the core, and particularly its religious system was corrupt. One aspect of this involved female priestess. At the time, those who happened to be running the temples advanced for the people that religion could take the form of prostitution. What they would do is they would come and they would pay these priestesses for sex, believing that they were drawing closer to God because the priestesses represented God as a deity. So what we see in this case is that this corrupt system had reached a point of unthinkable standards, and God chooses to deal with these practices. Make no mistake, he hated what was happening in Samaria. God had such disdain for these acts. In verse 7, he says that I won't even use their money, I will burn that money because of the way it was given and what it represents. As we go on to verse 8, it reads this way, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked." Now, he's done something interesting here. He's shifted personages and had Samaria take on the personage of a human being. "Therefore, I will wail and howl." He's speaking of Samaria like a female. "And I will go stripped and naked. And I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." And then he switches again to verse 9. "For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, and it has come to the gates of my people, even to Jerusalem." What Micah is here saying is inspired by God, is that Samaria will cry and weep, but God will not refrain from bringing punishment to pass. And like dominoes, Samaria will fall first, which indeed happened historically, and then Jerusalem will fall later on. Both will be punished harshly. These first 9 verses then begin the 6th of the 12 minor prophets. We've had opportunity over the last couple of years to go through the prior 5 books. What I thought we'd do today is we'd go through 6, and we'd go through one book, just Micah today, to get a better sense of what's involved here. Let's do so then during the course of this message by establishing who Micah was. We can get some background here and understand who the author was that God inspired. Secondly, it's understand the background of the book, what details are offered that we can understand as we approach it. Then let's go through, and there's no way we're going to do 7 chapters in 45 to 50 minutes. In fact, if I remember right, Mr. Gary Antion took 3 entire class periods to do what we're about to do. But we're gonna do this in 45 to 50 minutes. Let's see concisely what's in this book, and we'll give a little bit of time to each of the chapters. And then finally, let's note the lessons that we should take from the book of Micah, this oftentimes overlooked minor prophet. I've entitled the message Micah, no surprise there, : Dire Warnings and Israel's Restoration. Dire Warnings and Israel's Restoration. Now, as I've already noted briefly, it's been a few years since I've been through the book of Micah, and I found myself involved in some study on it a couple of months back, and I found myself continually being drawn to it, to a point where I thought, well, there's a message there that we should go through as a congregation, and both congregations certainly can. I'll reference then, in terms of source material, the Ambassador College notes that I had from 25 years ago, As I already noted here, I went and listened to Mr. Gary Antion's Ambassador Bible College lectures. I also will reference some commentary from the Open Bible Commentary and Halley's Bible Handbook, and I'll also note a number of different things as we go through this, other sources that certainly give us a fuller picture of what's in this one book. So let's ask ourselves first, who is this Micah who's writing? Well, Micah was a prophet sent to Israel's northern kingdom, and that's why I sent you to the map, and to Judah's southern kingdom. And he prophesies specifically to the two capitals. So you'll hear Samaria referenced multiple times and Jerusalem referenced multiple times. I'm not going to read this, but if you go to verse 14 of chapter 1, we find him from a rural area, from Moresheth Gath. That's Micah 1 verse 14. And if you're looking for a location and you're still on your map, that town is located about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the border of Judah and Philistia at the time near Gath. Now, Gath oftentimes does show up on maps. Micah's name actually shows up in the text, surprisingly, by definition. Micah 7 verse 18 gives a partial reference to it. Micah is a modern translation of the term Michael, and Michael, or Micah, refers to or means who is like God, who is like the Eternal. In terms of characters, then commentators, a number of them, describe Michael as a striking, driving personality. And we understand why. If you will, flip with me just forward to Micah 3. We're getting a background of the writer, the author. Micah 3, we'll go to verse 7 and 8. And I read 7 as a contrast to 8 to understand what kind of person this was, who this person was who was writing. Verse 7 reads this way. So the seers shall be ashamed. There were seers at the time. And diviners abashed, indeed they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Now we'll wade into that, what's involved there, but what's offered at this point in verses 7 and 8 is a realization that for those who happened to be leaders at the time, for Samaria in Jerusalem, God is saying that they will, at the time I come and deal with them, they will do nothing but be able to cover their mouths. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've seen something you could not believe, or you were struck or taken back by reading a story or something like that. I hate to say this. Earlier today, we were driving all the way over to Buford, and we had a guy in a Honda, one of those square little Hondas, that took about 4 lanes on us, and how he didn't kill us all. I still don't know how that car squirted through. And I said to my wife, I raised my hand up, almost like, what did he just do? And I'm driving. What did he just do? That's a reaction that's offered here. That those who happen to be seers and diviners will actually raise their hands to their mouth because in shock of what God does. Now here's why I take us to verses 7 and 8. Because here's why we find Micah to be this charismatic individual. Verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to God, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. So what we find here is someone certainly motivated, well motivated, against all of these false prophets to give a strong message. As we go through the writing style, it's helpful at least to note that Micah really shows a combination of a couple of minor prophets, other minor prophet writers, Hosea and Amos. He's like Amos in that he shows himself to be objective in writing. Now, when I say that, he takes a neutral stand, a factual stand. And there'll be periods of times in text where he's just going to give us facts. And then he's going to flip and he's going to be somewhat like Hosea. He's going to empathize and be first person. And in doing so, he's going to feel what his audience feels. So he'll go from very cognitive, logical, neutral, objective, to very empathetic and feeling toward those people he's prophesying toward. So we see both of that. We might ask ourselves an additional question, when was the book of Micah written? So by background, it's probably helpful to set some stage. Now we read verse 1, and if you recall in verse 1, we know that Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They were all kings of Judah. If we deal with a span of time, we're dealing with 735 BC to 715 BC. We're covering a span of about 20 years. And while most of Micah's prophecy is for Judah, he also addresses the fall of Israel. So he's dealing with both kingdoms. He's dealing with Samaria, and with Jerusalem. He's dealing with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Therefore, much of his writings take place before the Assyrian captivity of Israel in general of 722 BC. What is the overall message then as we wade into the book? Well, Halley's Bible Handbook offers this. And this synopsis, I believe, is helpful for us. Micah's message was to both Israel and Judah, addressed primarily to the two respective capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. In three main ideas, here is what Micah covers: the sins of the people, their destruction, and their restoration. Now then there's this important comment, and I need to offer the comment because the comment is going to help make sense of the pattern of which Micah writes. These ideas, Halley offers, in the book are mixed up. So what you're going to wind up finding is you're going to find differences in person, and you're also going to find differences in style, with, going forward, abrupt transitions between present desolation and future glory. Micah speaks, as we'll find here in modern-day language, of idolatry, evil business practices, dishonesty, cheating, bribery, internal strife, and corruption. And we're going to find, as he deals with them, God's voice is going to come through, because God hates all of them. The more broad purpose, if we're coming up with something here in terms of a more grand purpose to this book, is to understand the sins of Israel and Judah that God, and I'm going to make a funny statement here because it's not going to register. Oftentimes it feels like a contradiction, that God in his mercy punishes those who are disobedient. That God in his mercy punishes those who are disobedient. Now that seems like a real anathema for most of us, because we don't oftentimes look at punishment being a good thing. But as we'll find as we work through the book, the only way God can get their attention is to allow punishment to occur. Some on his behalf, some on their enemy's behalf. And we'll get into why that's the case here as we move through the book. Let's then deal with the layout of Micah. There are actually very natural breaks in Micah, and the breaks work this way. Micah 1 through 3 is where Micah is going to condemn Samaria and Jerusalem for their sins. He's going to condemn Samaria and Jerusalem for their sins. Then we have a middle section, chapters 4 and 5, where Micah will describe the blessings God has for those who are faithful to him. Chapter 4 is going to sound very familiar because we oftentimes read it around the Feast of Tabernacles each year. And then Micah 6 and 7, the last two chapters, explain the consequences, the result of sin, and the blessing of turning to God. So we get these three natural breaks. Now, interestingly enough, the breaks themselves are oftentimes characterized by Micah using phrasing like "hear" or "listen." So he gives us cues as he transitions through each of the sections. So we've already made our way through several verses in Micah 1. And if it helps by background here, Micah chapter 1 involves sins against God. Samaria and Jerusalem, sins against God. And we've made our way up through verses 8 and 9. Now the only thing I'll offer before we move beyond that, because we'll only catch one more verse in 1, is I would maybe assign you on your own. It's an interesting study, if not a separate Bible study and or sermonette of length, is that by background, what we see take place with Samaria and Jerusalem is characterized as two sisters in Ezekiel 23. Now, if you've not gone there and read that account in a while, it's beautifully complementary to what's offered here in terms of Samaria and Jerusalem. And I can provide a quick synopsis. Micah states here, as we've already noted in verses 8 and 9, that Samaria can cry and weep, but God will make them pay for their evil. It's in Ezekiel 23 that we see these two sisters, Ohalah, O-H-O-L-A-H, and then Ohalabah, O-H-O-L-I-B-A-H, experience the exact same punishment for their sins. I make reference to this because, again, that's a valuable read of your own, a study of your own. Once we've moved to 9, We've recognized here that their sins are incurable. That's incurable, which is the beginning of 9. I won't read 10 through 15, but I will offer you what's involved here, because this is quite interesting. What God does, he does a couple of things, and he does so in the Hebrew, is he references and uses towns to involve or to illustrate or to drive home a principle. So I'll give you an example. There is no accidents here in terms of the towns he uses. In verse 10, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Now, by background, the interesting thing that God has done here is he actually has offered a series of puns all the way through this. Whether you know this or not, Beth Ephrah actually means the dust. He says, go roll yourself in the dust. And as you read 10 through 15, he uses a city to make a point about how he's going to deal with those people who are disobedient. Which then moves us all the way up to, I'll let you do that on your own, which then moves us all the way up to verse 16 at the end of chapter 1. And I'll read 16 before we get out of 1 and head for 2. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. You know, Micah is here noting that Samaria and Jerusalem must show repentance. And the sad part here is, right off the bat, as God talks about here, is despite their crying and weeping, as we've already noted, is God won't allow forgiveness for their sins at this point. Now that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, except God is making a more striking point about the fact that they have gone so far in their sins that their conscience is actually seared. They have moved incrementally and progressively so far from truth that they have no sense of right and wrong. Now, I have no idea of you. There may be times in the past where you've dealt with someone, or you've talked with someone, or you maybe personally have gone through something where you move from what is right so in such a way that seems like you're not paying attention, and you reach a point where you don't even have your bearings anymore. I was talking with someone recently, and they were talking about how they had recently gone hiking, and in doing so, being very familiar with an area, they always knew their bearings. And in doing so, in fact, I remember this was at the GCE, I was talking with someone who had said they had been up to High Sierra, and they said they were so familiar with the territory, and they found themselves, for whatever reason, getting separated from the group. And despite the fact they had been through these mountains over and over and over, panic set in because the individual said, I don't know where I am anymore. I have no idea where my bearings are. Everything that I know to be true, the north, south, east, and west, is off. And it was at a point when sunset was coming rapidly, and the individual said, I realized that panic had set in, and I was scared to death. That's in part a nice indicator of what's involved here. There are times in life where human beings can move so far from God that they don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. Now, the only reason why I offer this is because God is allowing them to deal with the consequences of that sin. He's not forgiving them right off the bat. He's letting them wade in and deal with all that goes with that. Now, I offer this because as we see here, and we'll see forward, Michael will address it, God does so not accidentally, but he lets us deal with the consequences of sin because we jeopardize eternal life. We jeopardize everything that God is trying to give us. And he says, I'll let you deal with the consequences of this, no matter how bad they are. And then in time, I will come in and I will care for you. So that's chapter 1. Let's go into chapter 2. Chapter 1 dealt with sins against God. Chapter 2 then transitions to sins against man, sins against fellow brothers and sisters. And if it helps here, the two great commandments, if you remember in Matthew 22, are love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Two fits here. So God was dealing, first of all, with their sins against Him, Micah is inspired to write this. The second one deals with sins against their fellow citizens in the area. Where in Micah 1, we see these sins against God. We see them manifest toward one another. Micah 1 reads this way, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." These are people, as he characterizes those who happen to be in Samaria and then eventually Jerusalem, who spend time at night trying to figure out ways to destroy, to steal from, to take other people's stuff. And work out evil on their beds. They plan. That's the thinking here. At morning light, they practice it. They come up with ways. How am I going to rip people off? How am I going to hurt people? Because it is in the power of their hands. Verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. You know, what we're seeing here by background is these are people that are evil to the core. I'll reference Jeremiah 4:22 and it says this. They are wise to do evil because they have forgotten how to do godly. If you go back and look historically what Micah is referencing, these were people that were money grubbers, that were stealers of land. If they could take your land, they'd take it out from under you. And that's what verse 2 offers. Verse 3 continues, "Therefore says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks." You're not going to get out of this. "Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time." You know, I don't have to necessarily surprise you here. We know by background, over the last, I hate to say this, over the last succeeding decades, even in my lifetime, how much our society, this society has changed. Many of the things that we read here are commonplace to what we oftentimes see in the news and hear in other ways. They are not at all unlike what shows up in 2 Timothy 3, if you remember there, about the evil deeds that will be done in the last days. Now, I note that because prophecies, as we oftentimes know, are dual. They have historical relevance, application, and indeed we actually saw Samaria and Jerusalem go into captivity, but they also have spiritual relevance and application. And so if some of this sounds like today, it's because it is. Because what we oftentimes see here is what we read in our news and we read online on a regular basis. And God says, that will not last. I will address this. Verse 4 reads this day, in that day. What day? That's the day of the Lord. Christ will return. We just heard that in the first message. There will be a day of reckoning. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentation and say, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. He's taken everything from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. So in the first couple of verses here, verse 3 verses, we see about how they were cheating and stealing one another. As we get to 4, God says, I'm coming back and I'm dealing with it. God tells them that he will take away all things. He will take away their inheritance and he will give it to others. And those disobedient will have nothing to say. I hate to say this, we oftentimes live in an age now where people have excuses for everything. Something happens wrong, got an excuse for that. I have no idea if this plays out in your household. From time to time with our kids, I'll run something by Jordan or Jasmine and they got an excuse for me. And I say, maybe like you, those excuses don't work here. You can keep your excuses. And God operates off the same premise. He says, no excuse works here. You will give me no excuse. We have reached a point in society where we have excuses for everything. God says, that doesn't work anymore. You will not have an excuse for me in verse 4. Verse 5 reads this way, therefore you will have no one to determine the boundaries by lot in the congregation of God. Do not prattle or preach. You say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. You know, in essence, he's saying, you know, hear no evil, see no evil. These are people that would put their ears over their heads because they didn't want to listen to Micah. Said, don't tell us what's happening because we don't want to hear it. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these things his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? For those who happen to be walking with God, they meant something. They got traction. For those who do not walk with God, they resist it. Don't want to hear that. I'm doing something else. You can go talk to someone else. Verse 8, lately my people who have risen up as an enemy, you pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. What we find here in 2:8 and moving forward is these happen to be, God's dealing with false prophets. He's dealing with those who happen to be in leadership roles who are not using their role correctly. And if you move from 8 to 10, and I won't read this section, they were very comfortable with taking bribes. Boy, if this doesn't sound like many government officials today, I don't know what does. I don't know if you're a sports guy like I am. I just find myself at times not surprised anymore by how many backhanded deals get done. I had read a story more recently about the IOC, the Olympic Committee, International Olympic Committee, and how all of these Olympic games are all the product of backroom deals, people getting paid off all the way through. And you know what we do? We don't think anything about it. Well, it goes on. You know, the same holds true for many of different deals in this country in terms of leadership roles. God says to these leaders, you have taken advantage of my people. You have taken advantage of those who deserve service, not hurt. You have taken advantage of the widows and the children who cannot stand for themselves. I'll reference James 1:27 here in terms of what true religion is. And as we move to verse 10, we in essence get the following. I'll read it and then I'll tell you in modern day vernacular. Arise and depart, for this is not your tree. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy you, even with utter destruction. Let's go modern day language. Stop doing this. Stop sinning the way you are. Micah is inspired to say that. Now the interesting part here is you get up to verse 11 and then we get a very different series of verses. We get two verses. We get this millennial inset, which Micah is inspired to do from time to time. Verses 12 and 13, we actually get a vision of the millennium yet to come. And if you read this section, it actually is a reminder that God at some point in the future, and indeed he does historically, he will gather his people together. I'll only make reference to Isaiah 27, which is a prophecy along the same lines. But he says, I'm going to let you go all through this, and then at a point in the future, I'm going to pull you all back together. Now that takes us up to chapter 3. We've gone through 1 and 2. Let's go to 3. 3 is an indictment then against the leaders of Samaria and Judah. As we move to 3, we witness God's indictment again against the leadership of Samaria and Judah, a continuation of what we read prior there in 6 through 11. Verse 1 reads this way, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You know, you can go back and read Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 spends a whole lot of time on good judgment. In fact, you know what? I'll break for my Micah just a second. I'll head back to Isaiah 59. For many of us, again, familiar territory. It's helpful, again, though, to be reminded what someone who leads is responsible for doing. What is that standard of leadership? Isaiah 59 reads this way, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken. Your tongue has muttered perversity. And if you go through Isaiah 59, it's a reminder of how dangerous it is, anyone in a leadership role, to take advantage of that role, to take advantage of the people involved. You know, at the General Conference of Elders, there were a couple of presentations, and they hit on this. And it was a reminder of one section of Scripture in Hebrews 13 that was addressed in a couple of different presentations about the responsibility due to the pastors and to the elders in the area. And that responsibility is this, that we will give account. That we will give account, and we will have to be responsible for what it is we do and how we serve the brethren in our areas. Hebrews 13 makes no mistake about that. It talks about us being responsible for that account. It also talks briefly there about the membership's responsibility and also serving. And that section, that language actually deals with the fact that allow the elders in the area to give good account about the members. So it's two-sided there. But as it was stressed there at the General Conference of Elders, the importance is the recognition that those who happen to be in leadership roles, are to be servants. They are to, as noted in verse 2, we made our way up to verse 2, hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Now, if you want to go back and look at some of this, all that language about hating evil and loving good, Romans 12:9 makes reference to that. Those were not the leaders of the time. Samaria and Jerusalem had just the opposite. As we go through this, and this kind of sounds like cannibalism. One of the realization is that was not taking place. We know that. But we do know that Micah was using symbolic language to drive a point home. And the point was this. You as leaders are devouring my people. You are not caring them. In fact, you are doing just the opposite. You are abusing them. To this, we've already noted here in Isaiah 21, God's response is that he will hide his face from those people. It's our sins who separate us from God, not God. If you move forward then, you can see in verse 5 and 6, there's a lot of language here. I only want to hit two more verses before we get done with chapter 3. 6 reads this way, therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. One of the things that he's talking about here is that they, those leaders in Samaria and Jerusalem, were so far from God that they didn't know right and wrong. And God says, fine, I'll give you greater darkness. I'll give you such darkness so that you have no idea where you are. And indeed, that's what he's talking about here. Going forward, the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the designers abashed. We read that before. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. You know, as we see through all of this section, we see these people just rotten to the core. And God says, I will make it so that you have no sense of what works. As we move through 8 and we saw this, it's in contrast that we have Micah, this single voice, writing to these two people, to these two kingdoms, filled with God's Spirit. And it's there that we're reminded that he fulfills Isaiah 58:1. Where he talks about, raise up your voice like a trumpet and tell the people their sins. He cries aloud and spares not. That's what we see from Micah through all of this. We've made our way through the first section there, chapters 1 through 3. Let's then transition into chapter 4. And I think it's interesting here that God then provides a millennial inset. Because chapter 4 and 5 is going to deal with the fact that God will bless a nation who's faithful to him. Chapter 4, as we've already noted here, is dual. As we go back historically, we actually see that Judah and Israel were actually taken into captivity and they were restored. Now, the difficult part here is that they sought a different restoration. They wanted to go back to the days of David and Solomon. And so they were looking for a physical restoration. And as we know, that's not what Christ brought. Verse 1 reads this way, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, we know that the term mountain represents a kingdom. You can go to Daniel 2, verse 44. God's kingdom, what we find in this first verse, will be above all kingdoms once the millennium is set up and Christ returns. Sometimes we lose, or I lose, maybe this is just me, we lose sight of once Christ returns as though everything will be perfect. But the realization is that it won't. It'll take time. That's where you're involved. That's where the first fruits are involved. Because God's going to need people in order to step out and teach those who need teachers. Whenever Christ returns, there will not be a snap your fingers and next thing you know, everything's right. In fact, you can go to a number of different sections of Scripture and the realization is some nations will just not come. They'll be adamant against following God. And God will say, for example, to Egypt, fine, I'll just not send you rain for a while. How you like me now? How does that fit? We'll see if you show up here in the next couple of years. How long in the millennium this takes before everyone is on the same page, we don't know. But inevitably, it will take place. And that's where the first fruits come in. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord. Some will buy in immediately to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They're going to say, hey, I don't know if I'm down with this. I know that Christ returned, but I'm not necessarily game with going to Jerusalem. Fine, we'll deal with you too. If you drop down, rebuke the nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more war anymore. You know, I think about all the different institutions who teach war. Won't have a need for any of that. That'll all be done away with. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Wow, talk about a time of plenty that's yet to come. And no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So there will have to be a turning that happens in the millennium. You know, God took an enslaved nation in Egypt. Because what God is oftentimes dealing with here, he's dealing with thousands of years of history. And he turned that nation into his people. He allowed, in a case like this, for them, for ancient Israel, to go through a period of humility before he made them great. And only their sins limited that excellence. Modern-day Ephraim and Manasseh have long been harbors for blessings based on God's promise to Abraham. Sadly, that modern-day nation, those modern-day nations of Ephraim and Manasseh, in terms of England and the U.S., that's us today. Whereas previously, people came to this nation for safety, and the range of stories is long that people will tell about why they came to this nation. A nation that strays from God is in jeopardy of losing all blessings. And brethren, that's where we're at. All you have to do is turn the news on every day. That's where we're at. We're like the people of Samaria and Jerusalem who are turning their backs on God. How fast can we get God out of everything? That's where we're at as a nation. And God will bring retribution. We see all of those in verses 2 through 5 as we read there. I'll make note of Zechariah 8, verse 22, where God says that Israel's place physically will be restored. And there will be a time of peace, which is what we read in verses 4 and 5. God promises to bring back those who are hurting. I can make reference to a number of different prophecies. I'll note Ezekiel 4, but I won't turn there. But those prophecies in Amos and Ezekiel are a reminder that a whole lot of people will die. Two-thirds will die immediately before Christ's return. And what we find here is Micah telling them that Samaria and Jerusalem are about to experience the same agony that happens immediately before Christ's return. As a point of note, I will drop to verse 10 and I'll ask you to read with me. 4 verse 10 reads this way, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. By background, the early part there, in terms of birth pangs, is figurative language again that Micah uses as a reminder of all the travail, all the pain that happens in birth. So here's where I kind of get personal. Had opportunity to watch two kids be born. Sarah would probably tell you a story that you didn't want to hear, that I didn't want to hear. Because during both of those births, as she was writhing in pain, I was the one that oftentimes was needing the oxygen or the cold rag on my forehead. And all the nurses are going, "What's with the wimp over there?" I think as I saw Sarah even do this, about all she had to endure, and all of you women who have children have had to endure, all the pain that goes with that. And yet, the middle of the verse says that from that pain will only come happiness. Quickly, all of the pain that was endured will be forgotten, as Mr. Cousy pointed out in that first message. What we then find here, sadly, is that Judah would be captured by Babylon. It took place historically. The prophecy of Micah came to pass. God promises, though, to restore Israel. He will, as we move through this chapter, He will regather them together. And then at a given point, and here's kind of an odd twist, He will use them after they've been punished and they're faithful to Him to punish others, to restore what is right and good. He will use them to correct others. And that's what this section of Scripture in chapter 4 addresses. That takes us to chapter 5. Chapter 5. The chapter 5 actually has multiple interpretations. Let's start reading and I'll specify what they might be. Chapter 5, 1. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against you." These are the armies likely coming against Samaria and Jerusalem. "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Now commentators have a range of different explanations for this. Certainly Zedekiah in 1 Kings 25, 2 and 6 are an application of this historically, and you can go back to that. It also may be that God will strike those leaders who dishonor His people, and that's a plausible explanation. But I actually think that the third one works best, whereby this is a messianic prophecy where Christ was struck on the cheek. Verse 2 is why I say that, because here's where we get a prophecy of Christ coming out of Bethlehem. Verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." We get this beautiful prophecy that happens here, where we see that Christ will actually come out of this. Now, indeed, as we get to the New Testament, because we know there's a separation there of several hundred years between the old and new, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews in the New Testament, they wanted what? They wanted a physical restoration of Israel. They wanted the power that they knew from David's time. So when Christ came, they rebuffed Him. They resisted Him. Because they couldn't make sense of the idea that a carpenter would bring restoration. But He wasn't here for physical restoration. That was going to come at His second return. He was here as a spiritual redeemer, and they didn't get that. And that's what we see here in Scripture. We're clear in that Christ actually is a spiritual redeemer. Verse 4 reads this way, "And He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall abide. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men." You know, what we see from this language, and we'll see this, is that there will be a time of praising at Christ's return. Now, I'll just make mention to a couple of places in Scripture, again, not turning there. Revelation 11, 15 through 17, talks about how the angels give thanks because of Christ's reign. And Zechariah 14:9 talks about how Christ will be king over the entire earth. You know, we recognize here in verse 5 and forward that Jacob will be in the middle of many people. Now, they will be in the middle of many people, and we knew this because, first of all, they're captive. And that's because of their punishment for wrongdoing. But additionally, God will restore them in time once they learn their lesson, and then He will use them to punish other nations. And if you then move through this whole section, we see that. We see that tribes and nations descending from Israel must be responsible, must obey God. And we see that all the way through the tail end of Micah 5. Now, we've not been able to necessarily deal with everything verse by verse through in 4 and 5, but it is helpful to understand that it focuses on the millennium and there will be a restoration, which takes us to the last chapter, which is Micah 6 and 7. It begins this way in verse 6, and in 6 we're dealing with the emphasis on the consequences of sin and the blessings for turning to God. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and your strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. Again, he's offering this admonition. Listen to these words. Now, the language that we've kind of seen here about this complaint in verse 2 is likened to being taken to court. God has provided laws, and now Micah is inspired to say, God is now taking you as a people to court because you violated those laws. I am bringing a lawsuit against you, and I will hold you responsible for your actions. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? What we then have here is God's words about His background and His care for His people. And how have I wearied you? I haven't done things to you. Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. He's going back to the roots of this, all the way back to Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and forward. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. From the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. You know, what he's offering here is that God has done everything for Israel. He has cared for them. He has taken them from Egypt in slavery. He has brought them out as a mighty hand. He has spoiled them. And he has given them a great land. Not any land. He has given them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they have turned their backs on them. On God. And verse 6 is a reminder of the reply, with what shall I come before the Lord, and how myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? You know, the language here is, well, can I just bring an offering and fix this? Now, there's an important digression we need to make here as we move from this verse forward. Is the peoples of those times oftentimes were convinced that they could do wrong and then offer an offering, and that would all be good. And under the old covenant system, they seemed to feel as though they were justified for doing this. One of the things that we see as we move through all of this is that God doesn't desire things from us. God desires us. He doesn't care about the things we give Him. He desires our heart and our mind. Verse 8 reads this way, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? He distills it down to three characteristics. To do justly, do what's right. To love mercy and to walk humbly before Him. These were a people who spoke evil continually. Who did evil continually. And because of that, if you read this section in detail, they were having rampant disease. They were having crops that no matter what they did, would not produce. You know, you can go back to Deuteronomy 13 and you clearly see there Moses is inspired to write about the fact that God says, if you don't obey me, I'm not giving you produce. And these were people who were not getting any produce. Their example alone was not showing fruits that God expected of them. You know, sad to say, if I can digress just momentarily here, we live in a time where people too often want to remake God in their image rather than form ourselves to God's image. These were what these people were doing. So here's the realization, and I'm telling something you already know. That's not how it works. Our job is not to pull God into our image. Our job is to go and find God as the standard and follow that image. That's our responsibility. God desires us to be made in His image. It then becomes our responsibility to go and find out what that entails and to do it. And that's what he's saying in verse 8. Which then takes us to chapter 7, last chapter. And sadly, we're going to see again Samaria and Jerusalem both show the fact that they're not bearing these fruits. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat. Now, I have no idea if you've ever done this before. I hate to say this. We've done too little of this, if any. For those of you who oftentimes produce crops, you'll go and you'll do all that's necessary for growing. You'll till, you'll fertilize, you'll plant. You've invested all of this. And then when it comes time for produce, you go out and you pick those fruit. You pick that fruit. Or you pick those vegetables. What Mike is inspired to say here is God has done all of this. And God says, there's nothing. I have done all of this work and there is nothing for me to glean. Of the first ripe fruit, which is my soul, latter end of one, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. You know, in my mind's eye, I have visions of those who happen to lay in, you know, in darkness or lay somewhere and wait for someone just to knife you. Or they hunt their brother with a net. We get, again, all of this language. And they do all of these things. Verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. I think the language there is powerful. They're not even doing evil with one hand. They've got to get both hands, every bit of themselves, into doing evil. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bride, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not rush. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Verse 6, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. They had reached a point, which I can't say it's too much different than today, where they would be willing to cut anyone in their house. They're willing to betray anyone in their house. And I can't really, you know, I have no idea your thoughts on this. I actually find myself today likening this much in the same way, where we walk around with our cell phones waiting to take pictures of everything. Feels like there's a camera everywhere. And we're so quick, and we don't care if it's a friend or a foe or whoever it is, and it'll continue to get worse, where we're just dying to get someone. That's what these people were like. Now, the interesting part here is you move through this section of Scripture, it takes us up to 7, which is where we're headed. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear. You know, in all of this, he says, you can't trust anyone. But the beauty is you can always trust God. You can always rely on God. He never moves. Psalm 27:10, I'll quote, says that God is always consistent. Lamentations 3:24 through 26 makes clear that God is always there. The language there in Lamentations says the following: we must never give up hope in modern translations. We need only wait for Him quietly. What we then see through the remainder of the book is the darkness that happens prior to Christ returning and those people being delivered. As we see in 9, we see sins, We see repentance, and we eventually see the promise fulfilled to his people. So what lessons do we take from this? Well, I'm going to offer three in closing. First off, if it helps, Micah clarifies the consequences of sin. Now, that's no surprise. We've seen it over and over. Sins against God and sins against others. What we find here is really a characterization of Galatians 6:7. If you remember as a memory verse, it says the following. In essence, you reap what you sow. If you've left me, if you've left law-keeping, if you've left abiding in me, you will reap those consequences. Second lesson, Micah establishes what God requires of his people. Certainly, in a case like this, God expects obedience. He also expects very specific things, and that's where we read Micah 6, verse 8. And he says, I desire justice. I desire to be law-keeping. I desire mercy from you. That's not a surprise, because God's the merciful one, the originator of mercy. He expects the same thing for us, and he expects... This word doesn't feel right today, especially with what oftentimes happens online. I expect humility out of you. I expect humility out of you too. So what we find is that Micah clearly establishes what God requires of his people. Third, Micah confirms that there is, no matter how dark it is, a wonderful world ahead. All of the pain and anguish that we read will all be done away with. There is a wonderful world ahead. Now, one of the realizations is that God will allow his people to go through punishment to get there, to learn the lesson. But the end will be so much greater than the beginning. So we've done the following. We've gotten some background here to Micah as a person. We've got a background in terms of the book itself. We've gone through it and we've drawn some important lessons that are worth consideration. We began, Micah, with the indictment against Israel. We saw in the first few verses of the book two truths. One is that God is on his throne, and two is that he sees everything, good and bad. He sees the sin. He sees Samaria and Jerusalem. And he sees the sins of that time and the sins of today. That's why the book of Micah is just as relevant for you and me today as it was whenever Micah prophesied. While Micah's prophecy was fulfilled by physical Israel's captivity, a second fulfillment is yet ahead. That's dark news, but it's a reality. God is true to his word. Those who violate his laws will be punished. And yet with that punishment will come change and eventually restoration. And God, who cannot lie, will make the end better than the beginning. If you will, I'm going to read three verses to end, verses 18 through 20. 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. In the end, God acts on the promise that he made right from the beginning. There are valuable lessons in Micah. Let us make sure that we remember them.